Greetings to all of you, and certainly best wishes to all of those who are ill. As Mr. Blanc was going through the list there, hopefully you will have a quick and speedy and full recovery, each one of you. On October the 25th, 1964, the Minnesota Vikings and the San Francisco 49ers were playing a game in San Francisco and what was known then as Kezar Stadium. And in a game between, again, the Vikings and the 49ers, a defensive end on Minnesota Vikings team, Jim Marshall. He's not one who's normally running the football. He's a defensive end. Well, Marshall got possession of the ball. We'll cover that a little bit as we go along here. And he ran unencumbered into the end zone, made it all the way to the end zone unencumbered. As he entered the end zone, he threw the ball up in the air, this gesture of celebration. You can go, if you want to Google it, you could see it. But he runs into the end zone. Nobody touched him getting there. He takes the football, throws it up, celebratory action, and celebrates the fact that he had just scored, a defensive end who scored. It was a 66-yard run that he made. Unfortunately, he ran in the wrong direction. He actually scored for the other team. He said he realized something was wrong when a 49er came up and said, "Thanks, Jim. A good run, but in the wrong direction." Marshall, if you go back and see that, where he's throwing that ball up in the air, it's really something to watch. And this guy, this Jim Marshall, he was no slub at all. Actually, he had played in his career. He played in 282 games. He started in 270 games. He was a go-to man, but it was just one of those things. He got turned around and ran the wrong way. But when you watch him come into that end zone, he is on top of the world for that moment. For a moment, he was on top of the world until he wasn't. So great run, but in the wrong way, in the wrong direction. Marshall, of course, it's incredible. If you watch that, you'll pick up on it. It's interesting. We use that, brethren, to look at something like Mr. LeBlanc was just saying here, that we can be literally born into the family of God. We can literally be born into that family, yet we run off in a dozen different directions. We go off chasing these rabbit trails or down these rabbit holes and get diverted, and we think we're really making progress. And it's like Jim Marshall went from celebration to consternation in the time to run 66 yards because he was running in the wrong direction. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you would. And follow this chapter to a certain extent anyway. I should have had my note marker there, but I didn't, fail to do that. But Psalm 73, we'll begin there. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, the psalmist says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. So he's observing, the psalmist here in these first few verses, he's observing in the day and time in which he lived, he's seen people, to use that analogy or make a comparison, he's seeing people running into the end zone and celebrating because they've scored. They scored. And the first part of this psalm is basically he's saying that. He says everything goes right for them. Everything works right. They're not godly people, but there's no pains in their life. For there are no pains, verse 4, there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And the psalmist here is just almost overwhelmed by this whole thing. In fact, he is overwhelmed. And we'll continue. He says in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence. This is I'm going through all this to live a righteous life, and these guys are just, look at them run. Another one in the end zone. Another one in the end zone, to use that comparison. For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Absolutely tortured him. You know, you could, sometimes you watch the news, pay attention to the news, and you see people who have committed heinous crimes, sometimes physical acts against other people, sometimes just abusing a system, and they go on and they're never called on the floor for it. They get away with it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Let's go back. I'm going to go with a few of my notes I have on this. He continues. I guess I need to go another verse here. Verse 16 again. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then he comes to a change here in verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And from there on, the psalm begins to change. A few of the things he said in the first part of the psalm. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because he's observing this. And he's thinking these guys are scoring, to use that term. Just like Jim Marshall thought he really had scored. But all the crowd knew he was running in the wrong way. It says, for I was envious of the boastful, the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We can continue that in verse 16. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise them. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. It says, I was envious of the boastful and their arrogant. Because, again, it seemed like everything is going their way. They have no struggles, to put some of this in our words today. They seem to have no struggles. Everything seems to go their way. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. It seemed to the writer of this psalm here like they spent their time in the end zone, to use that analogy again of Jim Marshall. It seemed like they spend their time in the end zone, one celebration after another. They scoff and speak wickedly, is what those verses told us around 8, 9, 10, and through there. They scoff and they speak with malice. They set their mouth against the very heavens, and with their tongue they swagger through the earth. The fear of God is not before their eyes. And it was torturing the psalmist as he considers these things. These are the ungodly, as it says in verse 12. These are the ungodly who always prosper. They are at ease in the world. They have increased in wealth. Everything seems to be going their way. And then he says, as we read earlier, when I considered this, the prospering of the wicked, and the plague that seems often to be upon the good, it was too painful. The effort was too great. It was oppressive to me. It weighed him down. Ever felt that way when you maybe watch the evening news or keep up on the news and you just see tragedy after tragedy, crime after crime going unpunished? And it can weigh a person down if you focus on it. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he struggled similarly. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. You pick up a similar reframe there, I think. Ecclesiastes 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. That's an interesting phrase to focus upon. We're not going to focus on that, but one to take to heart, isn't it? And God requires an account of all that is past. Continue, though, in verse 16. Moreover, picks up a similar frame here to what we read in Psalm 73. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, or where there should be justice, wickedness was there. Where there should be judgment. And in the place of righteousness, well, iniquity or lawlessness was there. The world, his world that he observed here, was out of balance. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, turning the estate to the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. God gives man time, gives him the opportunity, and by our conduct, oftentimes by man's conduct in general, we show ourselves to be no different than beast, is what he's saying, that they themselves are like beasts. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beast. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. So you pick up on the frustration of the writer here, because it seems like it happens to the good, the same as it happens to the bad. And all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all shall return to the dust. Who knows? The spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth. So I perceive that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion to see what shall come after him. That's some interesting verses right there. Might take a little bit of time with that. Pains him, as the psalmist is pained in Psalm 73, to see the wickedness prevail around him. And yet he knows that in time there will be a judgment. Well, let's go back now. We might come back to Ecclesiastes. We'll see. But we'll go back to Psalm 73, where we were. Psalm 73. And as the writer pondered the world about him, as we mentioned earlier, as he pondered the world in which he lived in real time and the societal conditions that surrounded him, a wave of despondency just overwhelmed him. You can pick that up in those first 14, 15, 16 verses. He's despondent because he sees, in his mind, he sees wickedness prevailing. And again, verse 16, where he says, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. But then the key, brethren, there in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. In essence, he's saying the wicked of the world, they have their moment in the end zone, just like Jim Marshall did. And Jim Marshall, I'm not defaming him in the slightest. He was a go-to man in every way, but we just use that as an example. That celebratory moment. So you have people who in the end zone, it would seem, but they've ran the wrong way. Great run, but you went in the wrong direction. He says it was too painful. The whole thing was, in his mind, it was perverse. It was filled with distress, sorrow, suffering, and drudgery. That's what he sees. That's what the psalmist is telling us. It seems that, as he's putting it this way, in our world anyway, brethren, I think you see that. It seems like those people who are connected avoid consequences, doesn't it? If you're connected, you avoid consequences. That's one way or another. I think that's at least in part what the psalmist is saying at this point. And it goes on to say, it's just futility upon futility. That's the thread of the book of Ecclesiastes, when God is not in the picture. We'll go back to Ecclesiastes. I think it goes right along with what we're reading there in that Psalm 73. It's the futility. And the futility sometimes can become overwhelming to people. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2 sets that frame. Verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think it's, in my mind anyway, if you, for the word vanity, if you think and insert, it's not contrary to scripture, the word futility. It's just futile. Life is futile in that way. Futility of futility, says the preacher. Futility of futilities. All is futility. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. One generation lives. They have buildings named after them, streets named after them. But in the passing of time, the buildings are there no more, and somebody else buys the building and a different name is placed on it. But the earth, he says, abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it goes. So you pick up this theme of futility. The wind goes around towards the south, and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and it comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea. If the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 1. Again, we're looking at this despondency, this futility that the psalmist also spoke of in Psalm 73, the first few verses. We're going to continue with that in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, the preacher says, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So he took into his heart anything he wanted, frivolously, whatever he wanted to. And he said at the end of that experiment, he said, well, this is futile too. This is futile. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it really accomplish? As the writer here, who God had given great wisdom to, he said, yeah, so I'm in the end zone. I'm in the end zone. I threw the football up. Great. Big hurrah. But everything is still very futile to him, he says. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He's searching for some purpose in life on this earth. I made me works. I built myself great houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. But again, it is this searching for some sort of meaning. And as you continue on, he comes back to this theme of futility, this theme of futility. I also gathered for myself in verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So even though he put himself through these situations and even to imbibe wine beyond what was reasonable, still he kept his wits about him through it all, because he was searching, because he saw this futility all wrapped around him. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity. That word futility again. All was futility and a grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. At the end of the day, he is saying, what did I accomplish? In verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what has already been done. So this sense of futility. But there is a key, brethren, if we go back for just a moment here, there is a key in it. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, yes, in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, and my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And he says, this was my reward from my labor. The reward, brethren, is not the point of the sermon, but it fits into it. The reward is the doing of the work, the doing of what you're doing in your life daily, of devoting yourself to what is right and purposeful. Because this is what the writer here clearly says. It says, for my heart rejoiced in my labor. It's when he's occupied in doing, that is the reward. It is in the doing of it. There is a key in this. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor. It might put it this way, brethren. My reward, earth speaking physically on this earth, my reward is I did the job right. I did the job right. My reward is I'm being the husband I should be. The reward is in the doing of what is right. My reward is I'm being the wife that I should be. My reward is I'm striving to live a life that is pleasing to God. You don't do those things from the standpoint that they lead to another reward, which obviously God will grant us eternal life to those who will obey him and come underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. But the reward in this flesh is the doing what is right, is doing the proper things. My reward is I did the job right. my reward is I'm striving to live a life that is pleasing to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let's go to the end of this book. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, where it writes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So fear God and keep the commandments is what he concludes. So it's, if we go otherwise, brethren, we experience that deep futility. You look around, you see injustice in the world, and it's paralyzing in some ways. It's painful to see that happen. It's painful to see that happen around you. But the reward is in the doing of the work. Ever heard of a day laborer? You can have sometimes around construction sites. There's a Home Depot parking lot over in Modesto, over on Carpenter Road. And I went there a few times, and you'll have gathered at the back of that parking lot. It's not sanctioned by any means whatsoever, but there are people who need work. The people who need work, some of them are skilled in concrete, pouring concrete or construction of different kinds. Some are not particularly skilled. I've been in a bind once or twice, needed extra help on the ranch, and I just drive back there where they are in my pickup. I just put the window down. Some can speak English, some can't. I says, I need two guys. Okay, a couple come. They work for you for that day, but before they come out, you're going to pay him a certain amount. A day labor is work done where the worker is hired and paid one day at a time. There's no promise that more work will be available in the future. He comes, helps me on a bind. I pay him money. And that's kind of how contentment is, brethren. It's a day-by-day thing. It's paid daily. It's paid daily by doing those things that are right. You're not storing it up for the future. You're enjoying it right now. Contentment and peace of mind is a day labor arrangement because you're living your life right day by day. I have work for today, and for that, I am grateful. I am content for today, and for that, I am grateful. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, very familiar scripture, part of the Sermon on the Mount, one of those focusing scriptures. Therefore, in the New King James, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We'll put it in a little bit different words here. Therefore, do not be anxious with, in the King James where I just read, it says worry. It says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. That's the way it's rendered in the English Standard Version. In Luke 10:41, also where Christ addressed Martha. Remember, Martha was quite concerned about things. We'll go ahead and turn there over to Luke. Luke chapter 10. All of these scriptures, brethren, are to keep us focused, running the right way, running towards the right goal. See, Jim Marshall, that day, he got confused, and he ran unencumbered into the end zone. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 was saying. He says, these guys are scoring touchdown after touchdown. Look at them. There's no pain. It's a cakewalk for them. They're continually in the end zone. But, you know, they're running great run wrong way, as it was with Jim Marshall. Anyway, Luke 10 and verse 40. Pick it up. Now, verse 40 of Luke 10, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, meaning Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has let me serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried or troubled or anxious about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, he's saying, stay focused. Don't go off running in the wrong direction. Keep focused on the direction that you should be going and not running off in a direction that brings no profit, just leads to that futility. In the first 16 verses, let's go back to Psalms 73, where we were. I mentioned this already. But in those first 16 verses of Psalms 73, it would seem It is a view of life from the point of view that this 70, these 70 years or whatever God chooses to give us, is all that there is. And that's the way the psalmist is looking at it. God, they're prospering. God, they're running. And they're making touchdown after touchdown, again, to use that comparison with the story of Jim Marshall. But that key in verse 17, again, where he comes to the verse 16, we'll go, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful to see that injustice until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein. Well, we have to, brethren, enter that sanctuary, whatever that might be for you. I mean, get close to God is obviously what it means. And verse 17, put it this way, the writer kind of sobers up, let's put it that way. Not that he's intoxicated, but he's bothered, he's distressed because of the injustice he sees about him. In verse 17, the writer sobers up, as I say, and he kind of leaves the pity party and he takes a long view. And what happens, brethren, when we strive and we work to get close to God, we begin to take that long view. Now he sees the world after verse 17. He sees the world about him as the spectators at San Francisco that October day, 1964, viewed Jim Marshall. Great run, wrong way. He begins to see that those people, yeah, great run, but wrong way. It leads to nothing beneficial long run. Marshall ran unencumbered into the end zone. Just one problem, he ran the wrong direction. Interesting, too, as you read about that story with Jim Marshall, his teammates and friends tried to get his attention. They were yelling at him, Jim, you're running in the wrong way. But he was so exhilarated with his progress, quote unquote, that he couldn't hear them. Isn't that the world about us? He's so excited, exhilarated. He's a lineman and he's going to score. He's excited. Everybody's saying, Jim, you're running the wrong way. But he wouldn't hear of it. And that's what the psalmist is saying here after verse 17. They're all running in the wrong direction. Verse 18, you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought down to desolation in a moment. Just as Jim Marsh threw that football in the air. He couldn't be any higher emotionally. And then just a couple seconds later, a 49er greets him and says, thanks, Jim. Nice run. In the wrong way. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As they dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. He's vexed at this point, brethren, at himself, because he was so foolish to look at life the way he was. He now takes a long view. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He was getting his head on straight, as they say our terminology nowadays. And he went in verse 17 again. We're kind of going back and forth here a little bit. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. He sought God. He went to a consecrated place, the sanctuary, as it says here. And to apply that to yourself, to myself, where it says he went into the sanctuary, to a consecrated place, think prayer, think scripture. Prayer and scripture develop the long view in our lives. The first 16, 17 verses of Psalm 73 is just a short view. He's just looking at it fleshly. He went into the sanctuary, same with you and I, brethren, if we go into that consecrated place, into prayer or scripture, then I understand. Then I begin to understand and find that spot, verse 17, again. Until I went to the sanctuary, then I understood therein. Interesting word. I looked that up and did a little bit of research on that word that we have understood in verse 17 there in the Hebrew. The Strong's number is 995, and it's spelled bin, B-I-N. Maybe it's pronounced a little bit differently. But what that word means, as you look into it a little bit, it means understanding, as we have it translated. It means to perceive. It means to discern, become sensible, have insight, to be able to distinguish. Again, then I understood. Again, the meaning of that word, it means to perceive, to discern, to become sensible, to have insight, to be able to distinguish. He was able, after he entered into the sanctuary and got close to God, he was able to understand the end of things, the long view. Understanding, brethren, is something that we must seek. Might keep your place there. We might well be back to that. But let's jump over to Psalms 119 for a minute, a moment or two. Psalms 119. And verse 33. 119 and verse 33. Understanding, brethren, again, this bin, B-I-N, that to be able to perceive, to be able to discern, to be sensible, to be able to distinguish, that Hebrew word bin is to be sought. It's not going to just land on your shoulders. You got to seek it. You got to desire it. You got to see the value in it. If you don't see the value in it, it's like life, brethren. You only seek that which you see value in, whatever it might be in your life. Psalms 119 and verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding. Same word. Give me bin, B-I-N, that Hebrew word. Give me the ability to perceive. Give me the ability to discern. Make me sensible. Enable me to distinguish. That's what the psalmist is saying. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. But it must be sought. You have to seek that understanding. You have to seek to be able to perceive so that you don't run off in the wrong direction, so that I don't run off in the wrong direction. The world practices, brethren, not necessarily understanding, not bin, B-I-N. The world practices, it would seem, in many cases, not totally, I'm sure there's many, many exceptions to it, but it practices the accumulation of data. Accumulation, as they say, of data or facts. How often have you heard here in this past 8, 9, 10 months, how often have you heard some governor or health official say something like, we will follow the science, we will follow the data? They accumulate data, but they have no understanding. They don't have been in many cases. Some people, they practice the accumulation of data, but data is not understanding. Data is numbers or words, but it's not understanding. Understanding would be a gift from God if you will seek it. Some people can quote scripture as if it's data. They can quote scripture quite well at times, but have no understanding of it. It's just data. It's chapters and verses, but they don't always have understanding of it. It's kind of like they have no bin. It's kind of like they're a scriptural savant, you know, where they can pull these things out of these numbers and remember them, but they have no understanding of them. They're not following the right course. But the prophet Daniel, having to do with desiring understanding, let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel desired understanding, just as the psalmist in 119 desired it. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel 10. Those who, if we read of in scripture, who had understanding, they desired understanding. They didn't want to have a great run in the wrong direction. There's a lot of very capable people in this world, brethren, who have learned certain principles of life, of self-discipline, and they push themselves, and they push themselves, and they push themselves, but at the end of the day, they're going in the wrong direction because they don't have that understanding. You know, we've been given the opportunity to have that understanding, but you have to seek it. Daniel 10 and verse 10. Then suddenly, we're not going to go back and build up to this verse. Many of you are very familiar with it anyway. We can still get what we need out of this by beginning here. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand, here we have that word again, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, he set his heart to understand. It's the same word. He's seeking that understanding. It's from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Daniel desired understanding. Go back to chapter 1. That was Daniel's pattern. Daniel sought understanding. And he was just a young lad, remember, when he was carried to Babylon as a prisoner when the Jews were taken over, when Jerusalem was overrun. Daniel chapter 1, remember here, Daniel and his friends were part of that group that was selected, and they were going to give a specific diet. And Daniel, he didn't want to defile himself by following a diet that he knew was not good. But it's interesting the way it's worded here. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Purposed in his heart. But two things about Daniel. He sought understanding, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What I'm going to focus on for just a moment here is that word purposed, where it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. What's that word mean? Purposed. Okay, that too is an interesting word. For those who care to make any notes, in the Strong's number is 7760, and it's sum, S-U-M or S-I-M, is how it's worded in English. It means to set or to establish, to establish, to set or to establish. So Daniel here in verse 8, chapter 1, he says, Daniel purposed in his heart. I mean, he set his heart, he determined. He determined he was not going to go that way. He was not going to defile himself with that diet. It means to set. The basic meaning of that word we have translated purpose, again, S-U-M or S-I-M is how it's spelled in English. The basic meaning is to put something somewhere, to be put, to be set, to put something somewhere. If you put yourself somewhere, if you decide, I'm following this way, you're set there. That's what Daniel did. He was not going to be moved. And we must have that same attitude about ourselves, rather. We must be put somewhere. And each of us know where we should be put is in seeking first the kingdom of God. Often, brethren, that is where we, mankind, that is where even as brethren, we stumble. We don't set our heart. We take off on a great run, but in the wrong direction. We take off on a great run, but we're running in the wrong direction. If one's heart is not set, what we do is we flitter about, and you flitter about and you get bumped in, you get disoriented like Jim Marshall, you run off and you're making great progress, but you're running completely the wrong direction because we flitter about and we stumble. If one's heart is not set, we flitter about in a random, purposeless manner, just like, well, the good analogy is, let's go where Andrew was earlier. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, if we can get a little grasp on this word here. 1 Kings 18 has to do with Elijah the prophet and the meeting with the 850 priests of Baal, whatever term was used there to describe him. But here in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah is calling Israel to task. And he says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. He said, how long do you just hop, skip about? Where it has the word falter there, it means to hop, skip over, hesitate, or to waver. How long do you waver about is what he's telling them. And then we know the story. Andrew covered that this morning. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If not, follow Baal, as Elijah said. But if one's heart is not set, brethren, what we do is we flitter about in a random, purposeless manner. We get bumped into and we take off running in the wrong direction. Yet we think we're going in the right direction. That word literally means where it says to flitter about, as Elijah used it back there. You ever seen a sparrow land in a tree and it flitters? It's on this branch, it's on that branch, it's on this branch, it's on that branch. They flitter about. That's what he's saying. We flitter about because we haven't set our heart. We're not set. We flitter about because our heart is not set. We allow pressure or convenience to guide our choices. And like in a football game, you get bumped, you get disoriented, you take off running in the wrong direction. Often we do that if we allow pressure or convenience of some sort to guide our choices, or often in a futile attempt, we can find ourselves as human beings doing that as well, in some futile attempt to appease our own discontented heart. And we make a futile effort to appease that discontented heart, you know, take care of the problem. Why is your heart discontented? That's where the battle is right there. But in an effort to appease our own discontented heart or to accommodate another person, we can do that as well. In some effort to accommodate another person, we get off running the wrong direction. And the lesson that we have to learn in our lives, that often if we make things to appease our own discontented heart or to accommodate another person who will, because of their discontented heart, only seek more accommodation. Sometimes you just have to evaluate things, be in a workplace or wherever it might be. In order to accommodate somebody, sometimes we take off running in the wrong direction. You know, sometimes as it isn't work or other relationships, you have to say, you know, if this accommodation doesn't work, find another accommodation. This job doesn't work for you, move down the road. But don't allow them to get you running in the wrong direction, because their discontented heart will only come back for more at a time. The devil is a discontented being, and he sells discontentment. He peddles discontentment. A discontented heart is not a set heart. Remember, Daniel set his heart to seek God. He set his heart. A discontented heart is not a set heart. And discontentment, brethren, is a vortex. You know what a vortex is? Fill your tub up with water, bathtub or a sink, get it real full of water, pop the drain out real quick, and how that water will swirl around, that creates the vortex. Discontentment is that same way. It creates this vortex, and it just sucks everything down there. And discontentment is that way. So you got to deal with that discontentment, because it will send you off running in the wrong direction. As James also speaks of one setting their heart. Go back to James 5:8. James chapter 5 and verse 8. James 5. Then pretty quicker, we'll talk about another wrong way run in a football game, from which we can gain yet another really wonderful lesson. James chapter 5 and verse 8, where we read, verse 7 rather, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish, same, this is the New Testament, the other one was the Old Testament, I realize that, but it means the same thing. Set your heart. Set your heart. Don't flitter about. Don't be ruled by discontentment, your own or another person's. Draw a line, set your heart. And sometimes it comes down to that. It's kind of, you know, to hell with you and the horse you rode in on. I'm not going that route. You just have to draw lines in life with your own discontentment or whatever it might be and stay on course and not run off in the wrong direction. But verse 8 again, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Get your heart established. If your heart is established, brethren, discontentment will go away. It won't be there. If your heart is established, it won't be there. So we don't want to go in a confusing manner. We don't want to be running off in the wrong direction. Let me go back. As I mentioned, there's another story about a wrong way run. That's what we're talking about. You know, look like we're making good progress, but we're running in the wrong direction. Roy Riggles, he played for the University of California, Berkeley football team from 1927 to 1929. And he was an excellent player. Roy played center, both offensive and defensive. And he played for the California Golden Bears. And they faced, in the Rose Bowl of 1929, they faced Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. Well, midway through the second quarter, in the midst of that game, midway through the second quarter, Roy picked up a fumble by one of the Tech's players. A guy, his name was Jack Stumpy Thompson. And he picked it up just 30 yards away from the Yellow Jackets end zone. Riggles was somehow turned around and ran 69 yards in the wrong direction. This is what Roy later on said about that. He said, Roy said, I was running towards the sidelines, how the whole event unfolded. I was running towards the sidelines when I picked up the ball. I started to turn to my left towards Tech's goal. Somebody shoved me and I bounded right off into a tackler. In pivoting to get away from him, I completely lost my bearings. Jostled about a little bit, completely lost his bearings, and took off and ran 69 yards in the wrong direction. Teammate and quarterback Benny Loam chased Regals, screaming at him to stop. Loam finally caught up with Regals at Cal's 3-yard line and tried to turn him around to get him going back the other way. But he was hit immediately by a wave of Tech players who tackled him right there at the 1-yard line. Cal was back on their own end zone now, and they chose to punt rather than take a chance on running a play in that position. So they chose to punt rather than risk a play so close to their own end zone. The punt was blocked by a Georgia player, giving Tech, Georgia Tech, a 2-0 lead. Those 2 points would determine the game, because Georgia ended up winning that game. I think I have it here. We'll come across in a moment here. End up winning that game. I think it was 8-7. So not only did he run the wrong way, but his mistake cost the team that Rose Bowl championship game. However, those 2 points would determine the outcome of that game. However, they would determine no one's life. They wouldn't determine the outcome of anybody's life. Regals once said, "If I had to do it all over again, I'd still run in the same direction, for I surely thought I was going the right way." He had no concept he was going the wrong way. Again, he picked up that fumble, pivoted, got hit by a tackler, pivoted to get away from that tackler, got disoriented, and ran like crazy all the way down until his quarterback caught him at the 1-yard line. Regals also said, I found this kind of humorous, he says, Regals said later, said, "You run the wrong way with a football in front of 60,000 people, and it's pretty hard to lie your way out of it." After the play, this is where I think a good lesson that we can pull from this, brethren. After the play, Regals was overwhelmed with embarrassment. I believe they were, for the halftime, they were inside the gym, wherever the coach gives his pep talk to him. And Regals was just overwhelmed with embarrassment. He says, "I wanted a hole to open up in the ground so I could jump in it." You can only imagine he's there in front of this Rose Bowl crowd and does this thing. Regals wanted out of the game. During the halftime, he told Coach Price, "Coach, I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I couldn't face that crowd to save my life." And the coach, Price, responded by saying, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." Roy did go back out. Regals did play the second half, and he turned in a stellar performance. However, Georgia Tech went on to defeat Cal, as I mentioned earlier, 8-7, with Tech's safety score after the wrong way run, making the difference in the outcome of the game. But in spite of the loss, the example of how that distraught Roy Regals picked himself up, returned to the field, and played a hard second half is an example that each of us can learn from. So you can get turned around in your life. You can run the wrong way. But once you find out, turn around the other way. Again, Psalm 73 and Ecclesiastes saying, "Great run, wrong direction. Great run, wrong direction." Proverbs 24, let's go there. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 16, where we read, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So, yeah, we get knocked down. We get disoriented. But Scripture says the righteous man gets back up. Why? Because he's set. He's got himself set. He's seeking understanding, he or she. Seeking understanding, seeking that bin, that we looked in that word. We looked at that word a little bit. He seeks understanding and he's set. He put himself or herself someplace and he's not going to move. He's not going to move from that position. Regals went on to live a very productive life. That embarrassing incident was not the end of his life. He actually went on, I think he ended up living up in Woodland, California. Started his own company and was a very successful man. It wasn't the end of his life, but he did run the wrong way. But he had no idea he was running the wrong way. Regals went on to live a productive life, He became a teacher. He coached football. He served as an officer in World War II, and he died in his sleep in March of 1993 at the age of 84. Sometimes, brethren, we get jostled about, don't we? Sometimes we get jostled about and head off in the wrong direction. Well, make the needed corrections and always seek first the kingdom of God. And one day you will hear, well done, which means great run, and you ran in the right direction.